Lord, we thank you for your wonderful grace and the teaching that we have to learn about tonight in Isaiah. And we thank you for your word, which is sufficient and is profitable to make us perfect, to do your work and your will. We thank you for every member of the body that's able to be here tonight, that we're able to encourage one another with our presence and with our words and with our studying with one another according to your scripture. Amen. Before we get into chapter 9, I need to give a running start here, a little preface, because 7, 8, and 9, and 10 actually go together as a unit of prophecy. And, of course, we've been talking to Ahaz. Isaiah's been talking to Ahaz and the situation there in Judah and how Samaria, the northern tribes of Israel, are threatening Jerusalem and Judah with invasion and confederate with Gentile King Rezin. The king of the northern tribes of Israel, his name shall not be named. It's the son of Remaliah. Remember, after chapter, he don't mention the name Pekah, you know, because it's always the son of Remaliah, because of the shame that it is that he's going against his own brothers in the south. But in Isaiah 7, 8, and 9, you see this historical message to Ahaz, and Isaiah's trying to encourage him to do right, which is going to be a hard task. And Ahaz has already rejected God's word in Isaiah 7, when Isaiah says, ask God for a sign, and Ahaz says, no. He says, I'll give you one anyway, you disobedient fool. And so he does that in Isaiah 7. Isaiah chapter 7 then introduced us to this prophecy of Emmanuel. Remember Isaiah 7 verse 14? That's a virgin shall conceive, and his name will be Emmanuel. Isaiah chapter 8 deals with Emmanuel twice, and it describes the land of Emmanuel. Remember his land being destroyed, O Emmanuel. And then later in that chapter, dealt with the phrase, God is with us. And so it actually gave a meaning there to the name Emmanuel, which we know also from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, that Emmanuel means God with us. And Isaiah chapter 9 is going to pick up this Emmanuel theme with even more detail. And this is very typical in prophecy, where you have this little seed of a prophecy, and then other prophets or other prophecies will expound on it. We've seen it in Isaiah already, but with Emmanuel specifically, you saw just one verse in Isaiah 7, a couple verses there. In Isaiah 8, we see more expansion of this idea of God being with us and not being with the majority of the nation, but he is with this remnant, those that believe the word of the Lord. Then in chapter 9, it's the birth of Emmanuel. Now, he doesn't use the name Emmanuel, but you see this child being born. And the child is prophesied in Isaiah 7. There's children being born in chapter 8. This child being born in chapter 9 is the everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the ruler forever on the throne of David. So this is Emmanuel. And so it's the birth and the reign of Emmanuel. And so you see this theme. I bring it up at the beginning here just to put it in the context of what's happening. But I'm not going to only talk about the Messiah in chapter 9. And I have to say that because the most popular verses in this chapter is verse 6 and 7, obviously. It's everyone's favorite Christmas verses, perhaps. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, his government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. What an amazing passage. Obviously, talking about Jesus, we'll deal with that in a while. But these are the most popular verses in this section, and we need to know what the context is. Remember, one of the reasons why we're studying Isaiah is not simply to go through our favorite passages in Isaiah, but to actually put them in the dispensational context in which they were given. So we know those verses, but why is Isaiah talking about it? You know, what is the context here? So I'm going to try to put that in there. You can find 100 sermons talking about those two verses and the names and what they mean and all the controversies with that. If I spent time on all of that tonight, I wouldn't have enough time to deal with the rest. So I'm trying to give you some things tonight that maybe you won't get in other reading about the passage. Also, something to remember as we go into tonight's passage is the descriptions of the people that are going to follow the Messiah, or the happenings around this prophecy to Ahaz. One of the things you see in Isaiah is that the events in Israel, the northern and southern tribes, are shadows of things that will come in the future. We've already seen events that Isaiah says are going to happen to the northern tribes, Samaria, or the southern tribes, Judah, that picture Jesus' earthly ministry. Remember, we bring this up as we go along. And also it has that double prophecy of picturing the future in times when Jesus' final return comes to Israel. We'll see that again tonight in detail. But remember back in chapter 8, verse 14, we studied last time, this popular passage here about the stone of stumbling. Remember that? Will be a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. He'll be a gin, a trap, and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that, of course, in the New Testament is attributed to Jesus in 1 Peter 2 and in Matthew 21. So he is the stone of stumbling. And so he's a stone. In verse 15, it says, "And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." And so you have in verse 15, many are fallen, and yet in later in the passage, few are chosen. In verse 16, it says, "Seal the law among your disciples." And so many are falling, but few, there is this remnant, this group of few, okay? Jesus even says that in his ministry. He says there are many that there are many that will try to enter in and won't. And he says there are few that are chosen. And so Jesus comes and kind of divides this nation between the believers and the true and false Israel. In verse 18, Isaiah says, "I and my children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel." We talked last week how that not only speaks about Isaiah's children, but Jesus himself talks about the people the Father gave him in his earthly ministry and signs and wonders that he was doing. So you have this coming stone where he's dividing the many from the few, so signs and wonders. And in verse 20, look what it says in chapter 8, "To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them." And so there's no light in those who don't follow the law and the testimony, the word of God. Jesus being the word of God, he comes and teaches the same thing. "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you walk in light. If you don't, you walk in darkness." Multiple times in chapter 9. And that'll help you also with the language that John uses quite frequently. In 1 John, he talks all about lightness and darkness. And if you're in light or you're out of the light, you're in dark. And that language is prophetic, coming back to Isaiah and other prophets talking about what the light is. Right? And right here in chapter 8, verse 20, there's no light in them who do not speak according to his word, right? So again, the stone comes, many fall, few are chosen, there's signs and wonders, there's light from the word. I mean, just putting that string of description together, you're going, that sounds like Jesus' earthly ministry. Definitely. He's the stone of stumbling, he's selecting a few, and the rest are blind, there's signs and wonders that are performed, and he is the light to the world that they need to follow to not fall in darkness. So you could see the messianic prophecy is just strung throughout Isaiah's description of these events in historical Israel as before they're about to fall into darkness. It also helps you to understand the context of Jesus' ministry because he comes to Israel right before they're about to fall. John the Baptist comes saying the kingdom's at hand. Jesus says the kingdom's at hand. They kill John. They kill Jesus. And Stephen says the kingdom's at hand. They stone him. And Paul says they fell. Right. So it's a similar context. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 22, or 8, verse 12, talking about light and darkness. Matthew 8, verse 22 says, Isaiah 8, 22 says, "They shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. They shall be driven to darkness as a result of not following the light of the word." And back in Isaiah 8, the word was what Isaiah was speaking, what Moses wrote. But in Matthew 8, verse 12, Jesus, more than anyone else in the New Testament, talks about those who by rejecting him get cast out into outer darkness. He says, "The children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And again, he's showing you the connection, the prophetic language used by Jesus. These aren't things he invented in his earthly ministry. They're things that he speaks to fulfill that were spoken of already. He says, "Search the scriptures, they speak of me," and everything Jesus spoke, the scriptures spoke of. There are a few mysteries of the kingdom he reveals, and of course he reveals the Father and all that, but most everything else he's saying is in the prophets, okay? So that's just one of many passages talking about outer darkness and Jesus casting people to hell and things like that. He's the judge that's going to do that. He is the judge that's going to do that, make that distinction. So back in Isaiah, he's talking about Emmanuel, he's talking about the Messiah. Jesus is the one doing that, you see. They're driven to darkness. Who drives them to darkness? Well, the word of Jesus Christ, right? He's going to do that. Of course, he didn't do that in his first coming, his first advent. It'd be in his final coming. So look at Romans 11, 12. You remember what Paul said after Israel rejected John and Jesus and Stephen? He said about the nation of Israel, they are fallen, right? But he talks about their diminishing. He talks about their going down. Right, they're falling down. In Romans 11, verse 12, "If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" So Paul is talking in Romans about the fall of Israel the diminishing of Israel, and how as a result of that, this other thing has occurred. Okay, Isaiah 9 is also talking about this fall. This is a theme throughout Isaiah. Isaiah 9 is specifically talking about Israel, when exposed to the light, rejects it, and that's justification for God to bring judgment upon them. What you see in Isaiah 9 is when Israel is confronted with God's word, the light, right, and the hope by faith that they will have a kingdom that God will establish. They reject that for the works of their own hands, and as a result, the second half of the chapter is judgment, 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 right? In Romans 11, what you read, according to the mystery, is that when Israel rejected Jesus, judgment was supposed to come upon them, but instead, God revealed his grace, right? And so that's the mystery part that you don't read in Isaiah 9, right? So just pointing that out, that dispensational context. But so you see in Isaiah then, this fallen diminishing of Israel, and also as Isaiah's nature is, he preaches judgment, but he also gives this hope of a kingdom. And so in Isaiah 8, verse 10, he writes that God is with us, talking about those who speak against them. He says, we stand with the Lord. In Isaiah 8, verse 17, he says, I will wait upon the Lord that hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. And so there's this remnant, these disciples of Isaiah, these faithful few who will trust God and wait for him. Even though they don't see the blessings of the kingdom, then they know it will come. In Isaiah 9, these prophecies are in that context. For those that have ears to hear, those that believe in this coming Messiah and this Emmanuel. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 are very comforting passages because they're talking about this child that will be born and that his government will have no end. He will not be destroyed, right? And peace and justice will reign forever. And, I mean, that's a good hope when you see that our city, our civilization is about to be destroyed, right? And God says that he's even the one that's behind that destruction because of justice. But to have this promise that there will be a kingdom established still. We'll see that play out later in Isaiah. So let's get into the content and the verses in Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, verse 1. The first word here is nevertheless. The reason why I gave you a preface there was because nevertheless means he just explained something, and you got to know why he's saying nevertheless. He just explained that the law of God is light, and people who reject that are going to be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness, we saw the word diminishing in Romans 11. The darkness, the dimness, shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee. So this is where you turn to the back of your Bible, and you look at your maps, and you're trying to figure out where are these places. And so you can see just my easy map here. You've got the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. You've got Jerusalem down here, and this is the Mediterranean, right? You all understand my drawing here. It's not hieroglyphics. This is Israel, right? This is the land. That's the Sea of Galilee. That's the Dead Sea, and Jerusalem's right here. You have the northern tribes here. This is the Samaria and the Assyrians. Down here, you have the tribe of Judah, where Isaiah lives and dwells. It's all on the map in the back of your Bible. It's just my summary drawing. But he says in verse 1 here that this dimness, this darkness, will not be like it was at this other time, in the time of her vexation. The her there is the land, right? It's the land. It's not going to be like that time. Now, the question is, well, what do you mean it's not going to be like that time? In what way is it not going to be like that time? Okay, well, there's going to be two ways it's not like that time. Then we'll talk about what the time was, okay? But one way is that there will be light that will be shined. So in the time of her vexation before, there was some vexation, and there wasn't the light that will be shined as today, as in Isaiah 9, rather. Okay. The second thing is that the punishment won't be light. So there was a time of vexation, which was, he says in verse 1, a light affliction. First, he lightly afflicted. Right? Well, you read the second half of chapter 9 here, it is not a light affliction. And so the punishments progress. And if you understand Leviticus 26 and the covenant God gave to Israel, that was the nature of their covenant. If you obey my law, I'll bless you and bless you more and more and more. If you disobey, I'll curse you more and more and more. And so in Isaiah, remember we covered this weeks ago, where in the dispensational time, where they're past the more, they're on to the more and more and more. So I mean, they're at the severe stage of punishment. So this is what he's saying here. You know, I vexed you before. You know, I punished you before, but this will not be like that in that it's going to be worse. But in correlation with the worse punishment and the greater darkness, is this kind of like greater light. Maybe the principle is that the darker it is, the clearer it is to see the light, that type of idea. You know, so it's like there's going to be more and more punishment. At the same time, the light is going to be greater, like the salvation is greater. Jesus said that principle as well when he talked about the greater sinner, you know, and how the woman who was washing his feet with her hair, and he asked the question, well, you know, she's more grateful for the greater forgiveness that's required, you know, that sort of thing. And so this is this idea. So there's this twofold, it's not like before, in that there'll be this great light, that'll be the child born, right? And there'll be this great punishment for those that reject him. It'll just be worse. But it will not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. When was this vexation? Look at 2 Kings chapter 15. By the time Isaiah is writing this to Ahaz, what has already happened, remember the context here is that the northern tribes, put the northern tribes up here, Samaria, along with the pagan neighbor enemies of Israel, the Syrians, are going to be confederate against Judah, right? Samaria, the northern tribes, and Syria are going to be confederate against them. And how that confederacy occurred was that the Assyrian, there was a time when the Assyrians would come against the Samaritans and the northern tribes here, and they started pillaging some of their northern villages. And if you're going to come against these northern tribes, it begins at the northern part. Okay. And so when you read about Zebulun and Naphtali, these are tribes that were given allotments up here. Okay, the northern part, Naphtali and Zebulun, around that Sea of Galilee there. And so the first invasion of the land of Israel occurred from the north, right? Which maybe some flags are flagging for future prophecy as well. Invasions from the north. And they start with these northern tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun. Okay? And so early vexations. They invaded a little bit and they kind of went back. Right? Well, then you still got these tribes here that are still hanging in there. Right? And so he's talking like, it's not going to be like those previous vexations where I just invaded a little bit. He's going to invade the whole thing. Remember Isaiah 7 and 8 talked about that? He's going to flood the whole country. So the whole thing is going to be invaded. So it's not going to be just like before, just a few places. But in 2 Kings, verse 15, you see this. Kings 15, verse 29. It says, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, that's the son of Remaliah, right? The days of Pekah, king of Israel, that's the northern tribes. Remember, Israel is the name of the northern tribes, Judah is the name of the southern tribes. Came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ejon and Abel Beth Maacah and Noah and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee and all of the land of Naphtali and carried them captive to Assyria. This is the first captivity. And they went in as far as here and took these people captive. Right? Now, there were still Israelites here in these tribes, but these northern places, they just took them captive. Right? That's the first captivity under Tiglath-Pileser. And Isaiah 9 saying, remember that? It's going to be worse than that. Right? That's what he's saying. So this captivity is going to be greater. Of course, we know that historically that came true. The whole northern tribe were all taken captive to Assyria. Right? Eventually, the whole nation, even the southern tribes, were taken captive. Right? But that's the context when she's saying that. But also, look back in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Even 100 years before, 150 years before this captivity of the northern section of the northern tribes, there's similar things that happen over and over again. Where enemies come against them, and the kings of Israel have an opportunity either to trust God or to seek other help. And if they seek help outside God, this is wrong, and God punishes them for it. But if they trust God, God supernaturally delivers them. We saw last week in talking about, remember Jeroboam back then, the time of Rehoboam, rather, and back when Jeroboam was circling Jerusalem, and God supernaturally intervened to deliver the city because the king had trusted God and prayed to God for assistance, and he had delivered them from Jeroboam's armies. We see a similar thing in 2 Chronicles 14, verse 9, under the rule of Asa. Asa was, again, 150 years before Ahaz as a king of the southern tribe over Jerusalem. And the story of Asa is spectacular. He was one of the good guys, at least for most of his reign. At the end, he kind of turned a corner. But 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 9. Asa becomes king, And it says in verse 2, he did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the altars of strange gods and high places and break down images, cut down groves, which is always good to start with that first commandment. There's no other God before me, right? No graven images. And so he talks about that a little bit. Then down in verse 9, there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000. Now, if you've got your calculator out, 1,000,000 is a million. Right? Big host. And 300 chariots. If you go back up and read verse 8, you see the size of Asa's army. It is just a fraction of that. So this huge army, multiple times larger than Asa's army, from the Ethiopians, come against him. 300 chariots and came unto Mereshah. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathah and Mereshah. And how do you like my Hebrew? Is that all right? And Asa cried to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. You see the prayer there? He's hearkening to God according to his covenant. He said, I will be with you as long as you trust me and obey my laws, right? So there's no other God, I'm not trusting anything else but you. We're obviously outnumbered here, so it's on you, God, right? It's always on God in their covenant. And so the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. See the victory? And so that's an example of where Asa could have been like, well, you know what, I'm going to hire some outside help here. We're outnumbered. Well, God is their deliverer. That was the covenant God made with his people, and so he made the right choice here. And this is what Isaiah is trying to remind Ahaz of. He's going, look, you're outnumbered, you're outmatched. Remember the history, right? Remember before when they came in against and took captivity of the northern tribes? It's going to be worse. And they did that because those northern tribes rejected God. He says to Ahaz, don't you, Ahaz, do the same thing. Right? Now, you say, why am I going to Asa? It's interesting because in chapter 15, in verse 1, Asa was given similar encouragement by a prophet talking about the time of vexations in Israel and how even in their vexations and even in their sin, God heard their cry when they cried to him. So it doesn't matter how much you've sinned before, Ahaz. It doesn't matter how long you've rejected God. If you right now repent and trust him and say, you know, you fight the fight, then he'll win for you. 2 Chronicles 15, verse 1. And the Spirit of God came unto Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet. Azariah is a prophet here. And he goes up to meet King Asa of the southern tribes of Jerusalem. And said, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you. You've heard that before, haven't you? Isn't that Emmanuel? Right? So even though the word Emmanuel shows up in Isaiah 7, 8, 9, the concept goes all the way back to Moses. Right? God is with you. Back to Abraham, really. So it says, God's with you while ye be with him. This is the condition of the covenant. He's with you while you be with him. That is not, by the way God operates under grace. Just a statement, right? Under grace, Paul says, know you not. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's two people who are not behaving as they should. Right? So grace is God's with you, no condition, but here is God is with you while you be with him. What happens according to the covenant if they don't be with him? He won't be with you. You see, very different relationship. But it says the Lord is with you while you be with him, and if you seek him, he will be found of you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now for a long season, Israel hath been without the true God. Now this is the prophet speaking, right? Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, even though they were without the true God and without law, he says he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. This prophet is talking about the times of the judges back there. Remember back there in the judges? You read the book of Judges, and it's just an up and down cycle. God delivers the people. And then after a time, they forget about God, and then the anger of the Lord's kindled, and he sends people to take them over, enemies to take them over. And then after, you know, decades of oppression, you know, the people cry out to God again, and God sends a Savior and a deliverer and delivers them again. And so we get the stories of Samson and you know, Deborah and Gideon and these guys. Because over and over again, Israel rejected God over the generations, and God would hear their cry even though they had sinned before, even though they were in captivity. And so Asa reminds, the prophet here reminds Asa of this, and says that God heard their cry even though they rejected him prior. He says, in those times there was no peace, there was great vexations. So I made this connection here between Isaiah 9, where he says, remember the vexations before? Well, that's not a lot like the prophetic advice in 2 Chronicles 15. Remember the vexations before? Right? If you would just trust the Lord, you know, this could be the solution here. And so he says in verse 6, "And the nation was destroyed of nation and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Be strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." And when Asa heard these words in the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage. So he accepted the words, right? He took courage and put away the abominable idols out of the land of Judah and Benjamin, out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon. Ephraim and Manasseh are up here. So he's down here, and because he cast out the idols, he gathers all the people of Israel, not only from the southern tribes, but those who will hear from the north. He gathers them all together. And it says, "For they fell to him out in Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him." Notice what's happening here. The country is being unified because the king of Jerusalem, right, is casting away the idols and calling upon Israel to reunite around the true God, right? And those that have ears to hear from the north are coming down to hear Asa and to be with him in this temple, in this holy city, the city of David, right? So again, you see this opportunity for Ahaz, where it's like you're faced with a similar dilemma here, Ahaz. Even though the country's divided and has been for years, you can turn to God because God will deliver you, and if you cast out the idols, perhaps you can save those that remain in the northern tribes. They'll have ears to hear, right? And so it all rests on, you know, this leadership here, this covenantal leadership of Ahaz. This is a very similar prophetic encouragement. And says in verse 10, "They gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They offered unto the Lord the same time the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep. They entered into a covenant." You ever heard of Asa's covenant? Well, there it is. "To seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart, with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death." Not like, don't seek the Lord God, just go home, don't come to church. It's like put to death. Right. This was how serious they were about this covenant, how serious God was about it. "Whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets and cornets, and all Judah rejoiced at the oath they had sworn with their heart." In chapter 16, we don't have to go through the whole chapters, but it's interesting, in chapter 16, Asa, at the end of his reign, and because of that covenant, because of the reunification of the nation, for decades, God says to Asa, there will be no wars. And there wasn't. There was peace in the land. Those decades. In chapter 16, at the end of his reign, you don't know what happens to man when they get older. Maybe they think they're just deprived. Maybe it was all them or something like that. At the end of his reign, a similar thing happens where an enemy comes against Judah. And instead of seeking God, he seeks help from the Syrians. Right? And as a result, God says, why didn't you do that? I helped you before. Why'd you do that? And after that, war started happening again in Israel. And so again, you see a similar context as Isaiah 7, right? Ahaz has this choice. It says, or verse 1, that he lightly afflicted them before in their vexations, in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan. The way of the sea, some of you may, if you studied Palestinian geography, know of this road that goes across the Mediterranean Sea here. It's called the way of the sea, or the Via Mare, which means way of the sea. And it's this road of a place that, you know, bypasses the mountains where they travel from the northern parts of, the northern parts on Israel all the way down to Egypt. So it's like between Egypt and, you know, Syria and Turkey up here, there's this like trade route through Israel. Even today, it's a trade route, so that's why the land itself is kind of a unique geographical position. But this way of the sea here. So it's talking about the enemies coming through this way of the sea. And Galilee, of course, if you didn't know, there's the Sea of Galilee. So Galilee is right there on that way. Okay? And so that's why they go there first. Now, in verse 2, it says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They have dwelt, they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Very interesting verse here. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Where is this land of the shadow of death? I put in your outline there, where is this valley? Because if I change the word land to valley, what's that? What do you say? It's the valley of the shadow of death. I've heard that at 50 funerals, you know. Yeah, it's Psalm 23. There's an actual place that is the land of the shadow of death. You've heard it taught spiritually as if we're all in some times in our life in a valley of shadow of death. You know, spiritual, right? In the Bible, there's actual land at the time. It was called the shadow of death. And what was the shadow of death? There was the specter, the shadow of enemies about to invade. They're about to die, like from enemies conquering them. And so the land of that shadow of death, this time was northern tribes. In the future, it would be Judah and Jerusalem. You could say, just on a big picture, it's the whole land, right? It's rejected God. They're under the shadow of these other empires. We're about to take them over. The only thing preventing them from annihilation would be God under that covenant. Right? So there's that principle. But he says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself here because, well, let's just describe that. In Israel, this land of shadow of death is Zebulun, Naphtali, Galilee, this northern tribes here. When it says they've seen a great light, do you remember the story of Gideon and Gideon's band? It was a small band, right? It wasn't an orchestra, it was a small band. He had 300 people. Remember, it was reduced from the number he wanted to fight against the Midianites. And God said, nope, less, less, less. And Gideon's, his faith's being challenged, right? It's like, well, how few can we actually fight with? And God's like, well, I'm on your side, so it really doesn't matter. But Gideon's small band, the whole story there, you know the story. And the story was that the Midianites, who had conquered Israel for some decades, under their, you know, their rule and oppression, they cried out to God for deliverance, and the deliverer that was risen up was Gideon. Right? Remember the fleecing and all that business to make sure it was God talking. And Gideon's army had this strategy that God told them to perform, which was that even though they were few in number, each of them would hold the lamps and would cry out with the trumpets and all that stuff to make it sound like they were a great army, right? And they were on the top of this ridge, and the Midianite encampment was in a valley, right? So they were on the top of the ridge with all their lamps and their warriors, you know, and then down in the valley was the greater army, the more number army of the Midianites. And so very literally, the valley that the Midianites were in at night, because it was nighttime because they had lamps, right, was a shadow of death because God was about to destroy them, right? So the shadow of death is where the Midianite army was, that the Gideon army was going to destroy them, okay? And in Isaiah 9, it's referring to that type of language. The people that walks in darkness have seen a great light. They dwell in the land of the shadow of the death. The enemies of Israel, even though they're more in number, will be destroyed when they see the light of Israel with God on their side. Now, how do you get light in Israel? How do you put fire in those lamps? He said in Isaiah chapter 8, it's the word of the Lord. You trust, you believe me, and I'll be your light. I'll fight your battle. So this is the language it's using. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined, and they're about to be destroyed. It's sometimes hard for us to think past the New Testament application of this passage. I'll get to that in a moment. But actually, this is the context. He's saying to Israel, trust in me, follow my light, and you won't have to worry about the greatness of the shadow of death because you'll be able to destroy this great enemy. Right? And that's what's happening here. The prophets who are acting as Gideon, who are trying to spark this light in Israel, was Amos, Isaiah, Hosea, Micah. These prophets are all contemporary, talking about Israel, saying, look, guys, just trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Right? And you can shine this light, right? You can have this light. If you look in verse 3, it says, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy and harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So instead of getting the light of the Lord and listening as Gideon's army did to God's instruction, God multiplies the nation, as he promised to do. God does his part, but he is not, it says, not increased the joy. Now, this is a point of contention among Bible translations, and a lot of them will remove that word not. I don't see a reason to, especially if I'm going to believe every word of my Bible. It actually teaches something a little more significant when you realize that even though God multiplied the nation and did his responsibility, their joy was not increased, which is to say they were not rejoicing in the Lord. It says in verse 3, they joy before thee according to the joy and harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And so think of it this way. Who causes the increase from the plants in the Bible? Right? You plant the seed, you water the seed, but it's God that gives the increase, right? And who wins the battle for Israel? Right? They go on the battlefield, they hold up their staff and this sort of thing, but it's God that wins the war, right? And so you ought to be rejoicing in the Lord when you get the harvest, rejoicing in the Lord when you win the battle. What do these people do? God increases the nation, they win the battle, they get the harvest, and they rejoice in the harvest, rejoice in the spoil. Wait a minute. That's the wrong thing to rejoice in. But this is what the world does, right? I won the victory. I got the spoil. Look what I did. Or I got the harvest. Look all that I did. Well, the lesson for Israel was that, no. God did this. And so when you get those good things, you praise and thank God, right? And so it says, you increase the nation, God, but not increase the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in the harvest, not according to what you've done, which is kind of a shame on them, right? The verse has a twofold meaning, and it speaks like I'm talking about their failure to rejoice in the Lord properly. And it will also speak in the future about their kingdom, but we'll get there in a moment. Verse 4 says, thou hast broken Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. Remember Midian? I just described to you Gideon. The day of Midian was the Midianite conquering of Israel, and Gideon delivered them from it. And so as in the day of Midian, where God did that work, it wasn't Gideon's army, God did it, right? And they were small anyway. They were a remnant. But God did that work. So they were to praise God for winning that war. And so even though God will deliver these people, when the armies came in and invaded just those northern tribes, you think it was because they lacked resources or lacked size of army? You see, it was God's mercy. They didn't go any further. You understand? This is what Israel is supposed to understand. They're supposed to realize that back in the days when the first captivity occurred and they stopped and went back, it wasn't because, oh no, we ran out of water. God stopped them, said no further. We'll give them a chance here. Right? Because God's the one that protects and has a hedge of protection around Israel. That's proper language. All this stuff that churches today usurp from Israel is right in Israel's context. You see? They had a hedge of protection and God was it. And he let that hedge down for them to take that captivity. You're right. And this is this warning for further captivity. So he says, you broke the staff of his burden. So if God delivers them from their enemy and takes the rod of their oppressors away, and, you know, it does that work like in Midian, how do the people respond to that? Well, they're not thanking God for it. And this is the problem. And so in verse 4, that's what occurs. He removes their trouble, but they took pride in the victory, not in God. In verse 5, it says, every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments roll with blood. Of course, the confused noise harkens back again to Gideon. That's what they yelled, you know, all the noise on the top of the valley there, confusing the people in the valley, the shadow of death. Confused noise, and the warrior has garments rolled in blood, so that means they're fighting, right? I mean, the warriors have to fight. So, I mean, there's blood on their clothes and stuff like that. There are times in the Bible where people don't even have to fight because God fights their fight, right? He says that in this time, in verse 5, this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Remember verse 1? It won't be like previous vexations. What's going to happen to you people if you do not respond positively to my instructions is that because you rejected rejoicing in me, because you rejected praising me for winning your battles, because all that, the battle you're going to fight is not going to be one where you can actually fight. It's going to be fire and burning, and you're going to be burnt up. You're going to be destroyed, right? It's not going to stop. You can't stop it. And we'll see that later on. But in verse 6, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful and Counsel. We read those verses before. And so you see the verses here. There's light and darkness in Israel. Isaiah's preaching light, and the prophets are preaching light. Guys, get on board with this light, and we can destroy this enemy, right? But if you don't, you're going to be burned up, right? You have this right attitude towards God. This is this covenant preaching, as in Isaiah's temporal context, right? Now, let's run through these verses again in the context that they're speaking prophetically about Jesus, because they are, right? Look at Matthew 4, 15 and 16. Matthew 4. I just went through those that passage described to you how people in that context historically would have heard this, not knowing who Jesus is. You know Jesus. And so you read back in the Old Testament and you're reading back there going, I see Jesus everywhere. Well, they didn't know who Jesus was. No one was looking forward to the cross unless the prophets told them to. And they weren't telling you the details that was revealed later, right? They were facing real enemies at that point. In real situations, Isaiah is talking about these prophecies in that situation and reminding them back to Gideon, reminding them back to Asa, saying, look what God can do for you if you just trust him and his light and his word, right? But we now know, as the New Testament writers know, that those verses had a future prophecy beyond just the immediate context. Because Matthew 4, verse 15 and 16, look what happens here. It says in verse 12, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Now, where's Galilee? Northern part of Israel, right? And so John the Baptist was preaching over here around Jerusalem. When Jesus heard he was put in prison, Jesus went north to Galilee. And it says in verse 13, he left Nazareth. He came to dwell in Capernaum. Now I need to draw another picture here. I'm enlarging the picture here. I'm going to draw the Sea of Galilee. Okay, and this is generally what the shape it is. It's kind of like this kind of shape, like an apostrophe or something. Okay, and Capernaum is up here, northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is way down here as far as in relation to the Galilee. It's right about there. Okay, so Nazareth is here. He's going up to Capernaum, north part of the Sea of Galilee. And it says, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of where? The tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Right? That it might be fulfilled. Why did Jesus go there? Why did Jesus take the steps that he did? that it might be fulfilled that which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Jesus went there at that moment to fulfill Isaiah chapter 9. He travels in the sea, the way of the Gentiles, or the sea of the way of the sea, up to Capernaum, where Galilee's at, Zebulun, Naphtali. Right. Later in his ministry, he's up there preaching, and he comes down to Jerusalem, and they say, where are you from? He says, well, I've been preaching up in Galilee and Nazareth, right? And he says, can any good thing come from up there? You remember that? Can anything good thing? Why do they say that? Well, you know, we've been studying their history, right? Studying Isaiah. And it's like, obviously, reading Isaiah, you're going, this northern tribes, they're corrupt, man. I mean, they're wiped out. So you can see the context where Jesus comes from these northern tribes. They even call it Galilee of the Gentiles because Galilee, even though it was in Israel, was so infiltrated that they didn't even count it as part of Israel anymore. It's like, Gentiles are just up there. It's like, that's Galilee of the Gentiles now. But that's where he ministered. In what was originally given to Israel, right? But now was considered the Samaritans, the Good Samaritan. That's how controversial that was, right? Because at the time of Jesus, this was the only Israel left. It was Judah, the southern tribes. All this was just, they weren't faithful, right? But he says to fulfill the prophet, that the land of Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee and all that. In verse 16, the people, he continues reading verse 2, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region of shadow of death, light has sprung up. That's Isaiah 9, verse 2. So read Isaiah 9 in the perspective from Jesus' ministry. Verse 1, he's traveling there to fulfill the prophecy. In this place which is in darkness, because they're not like Jerusalem, which at least has something down there. In that place of darkness, light shines. What's the light shining there? It's no longer Isaiah or Amos or Hosea. Now it's Jesus, right? Remember we covered Isaiah's name meant Jehovah's salvation, and Jesus' name means salvation, right? That connection there. So instead of Isaiah being that light telling him to follow what I'm telling you, Jesus is up there going, follow what I'm telling you. Of course, he's the greater light, right? So obviously a messianic prophecy back there. And what did Jesus preach in verse 17? From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And where did he begin preaching that? In Jerusalem? No. In the darkness, in the valley of the shadow of death. Right? Up there, where, you know, why didn't he go to Jerusalem first? One commentator had a profound insight when he said, it just shows God's mercy that in the first place you see God's judgment coming upon Israel. It was also the first place you see God's light coming in Israel. It's from the north there. So that's an interesting, merciful attribute from God there. But you see this verse in Matthew 4 connects Isaiah 9 to Jesus, right? And suddenly, Jesus is the light. Suddenly, the people who are in the valley of the dark shadow of death are not the Midianites or the Assyrians. Who are they? They're Israel. They're the people of Israel who are in darkness. Now, who would have thought that? Well, Isaiah's been talking about it, of course, but Jesus comes and said, you guys are in darkness. He calls them the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says, you guys are the ones of darkness, right? Follow me, and you can be followers of light, right? This is also where you get Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is appropriate in this context when it talks about the shepherd who leads you through the valley of the shadow of death, remember? Hopefully this gives you a whole new understanding of what's saying there. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, who's the Lord and who's the shepherd? You all have been in Sunday school. You know the shepherd in the New Testament is Jesus, right? The sheep are the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus is the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And what does Jesus do when he comes? We're hungry. We've been out here for all afternoon listening to you teach. We're hungry. What's he do? Multiply. Right? They shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And what is his name, folks? Emmanuel. Jesus. Right? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. You hear the language there with Asa and Gideon and all that? Though you guys are Samaritans and you guys are in Galilee, and Galileans, Nazareth, right? Nazarenes. He says, you have the shadow of death, you have enemies that are trying to take you over. He says, you follow me and you will not be taken over, right? You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anoints my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What's the house of the Lord? That's that kingdom. If they follow Jesus, they will get the kingdom from heaven and dwell in his house. If they don't follow Jesus, they don't get the kingdom. Right? So Psalm 23 is a very important tribulation, pre-kingdom psalm to people who were in darkness where Jesus came to deliver them from it. That's what that is. I mean, it's not like it's bad teaching. It's just not for this dispensation. Right? And so funerals aren't the proper application of that. I know people spiritualize it and try to comfort people and understand comfort, but there are a lot of other passages you can comfort people with that have right doctrine. Right? But that's not the point tonight. So the people in the valley are not the enemies, but Israel itself. In Luke chapter 1, verse 79, upon Jesus' birth, remember the prophecies that were spoken about him at his birth? It was said about him that he would give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet in the way of peace. That's Psalm 23. Right? That's Jesus talking when he was a baby, when he was born. In verse 3 and 4, then, Isaiah 9, when it talks about their joy, he multiplies the people, and it talks about their joy there being like the harvest and being like the reaping the spoil. Okay? They rejoiced in Jesus when he helped, but not in his suffering. This is interesting. Look at John 6. Isaiah 9 says, they didn't rejoice in me when I helped them. They just rejoiced in the help itself. Right? Look at John. Jesus says the same thing. This is fascinating. John 6, in verse 2. Oh, there's something else here I've got to show you in John 6, which is interesting. Long chapter here. Okay. Look at verse 1. Where are they at? After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. They're in the Sea of Galilee, right? And a great multitude followed him. Why? Because they all trusted that he was the Son of God, right? No. Because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. They saw the miracles, and many of them followed him because of the miracles, not because of believing who he was. Just like in Isaiah 9, verse 3, where it says, you multiplied the people, right? And he gave them the harvest and gave them the spoil, but they rejoiced in the spoil and the harvest and not in you. You see? They didn't rejoice in Jesus, they rejoiced in his miracles. They want the stuff that God can give. They don't want God himself. You know the difference for if God doesn't give you the thing, if they're going to rejoice in him or not. Right? You rejoice in God whether or not he gives you blessings, just like Job said. But in John 6, down in verse 14, he multiplies loaves and fishes. And down in verse 14, those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea towards Capernaum. Now notice this. He was preaching. Now, see the Sea of Galilee? I showed you this shape because there's a part of the Sea of Galilee here that kind of sticks out. And if you're trying to go to Capernaum here, and you're down here, it's shorter to go this way than it is to go this way. Right? He was preaching here. His disciples get in the boat and start to Capernaum. Jesus stays behind. Right? And how is he going to get to Capernaum? All you have to do is, if you don't have a boat, you can go the way of the sea, which is this road, the way of the sea. Right? Instead, Jesus chooses to go the way of the sea. What does he do? He walks on the water to Capernaum. I mean, the verse that says he'll go the way of the sea, it's like he actually walks on the sea. Whoa! I mean, the road itself is called the way of the sea because it goes by it, right? But it's shorter to go across it, so he just walks across it. Wow! Fulfilling Isaiah 9, verse 1 and 2, also Psalm 107, where it says he'll have control of the sea, right? You know, where he walks on and that sort of thing. And they said, who is this guy? So in John 6, he's walking across the sea, and in verse 14, or was it verse 16? He went down to the sea and entered the ship, and it was now dark. Jesus was not come to them. Verse 18, the sea arose by reason of a great wind. In verse 19, when they had rowed 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh to the ship, and they were afraid. And he said, it is I, be not afraid. And they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately, this is the part of the miracle you don't hear about much, immediately the ship was at the land. As soon as Jesus entered the boat, boom, they were there. That's called speedboating, is what that's called. In verse 22, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw there was no boat, you know the story, they're like, well, how did Jesus get there? But in verse 23, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias 9 to the place where they did eat bread, and the Lord gave thanks. How did he get across? Well, he walked. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. I'm looking down in verse 25. And they said unto him, Rabbi, when did you come here? When camest thou here? Jesus said, verily I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. He goes on to say, you need to follow me and believe in me. He says, I'm the bread of life. You want bread? I'm the bread of life. And that's the whole conversation about you got to eat me and drink me, right? And they're going, well, how can we eat you? That's gross. And he's like, I'm the Son of God. You know, I'm the light. I'm bread. And he's like, you need to believe in me. That's the whole point. Okay. I thought that was fascinating because Isaiah 9 talks about them rejoicing and not in the Lord, but rejoicing in the harvest and the spoil. And Jesus says the same thing. Why are you rejoicing in the bread? I am the bread. Right? I'm fulfilling Isaiah 9. Don't you see this? Right? And he said that over and over again. Don't you see I'm fulfilling what the prophet said about me? Okay. Isaiah 9 verse 5, when it says the burning and fuel of fire, the wrath of God, is the wrath of God. Instead of it being the fuel and fire of the Assyrians over against the northern tribes, this is the fuel and fire of the wrath of God in the tribulation. Matthew 3:12 says, one who comes after me will baptize you with fire. Remember that? And he'll burn up the chaff. So there's a greater fire than what happened back there in Isaiah 9. Mark 9:44, Jesus says, it's better for you to go into the kingdom with one eye instead of to hellfire, right, where the worm dies not. Jesus talked about hellfire. In Revelation 18, verse 16 through 18, the city of Jerusalem is burning with fire that will not be quenched until it's destroyed. And that's Jesus who starts that thing. Let's go back to Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 10. Isaiah 9. Let's cover just briefly these passages here. Unto us a child is born. I want to emphasize who the us is. Dispensationally, as you've heard so often, that the unto us is the person who got the Christmas card, right? The us in the context is the covenant people of God. They were promised Emmanuel. They were promised the Savior, okay? Gentiles were never promised that sort of covenant relationship. The covenant people, specifically the city of David, in Luke 2:11, what does it say? What did the angel say to the city of David? Unto you is a Savior born in the city of David, right? The city of David, that's important. Why does he call it the city of David instead of Jerusalem? Because David was promised to be the king of that city in God's kingdom, and David was given a covenant that his son would be the king of that city forever. Right? And so calling it the city of David reminds you of the Davidic covenant. Right? Which is the same thing here. It says, unto us a child is born. In verse 7, it talks about upon the throne of David. Right? This is the promised Davidic son. All right. This is where you put John 3:16 and 17, by the way. John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It's not a son is born the second time, it's a son is given the second time. Well, who's given the son? God's given the son. God gave his only begotten son. Now, John 3:16, the giving there is not his death on the cross. The giving is from heaven. Read John 3 in verse 13 and 14. The giving is that this man did not come from earth, which all of you did. You and me did. We all came from earth. Our parents, 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 right? This man came from heaven. God gave him through this virgin, through a woman, right? And so the giving is important, talking about his being heaven sent. That's what John 3:16 and 17 is talking about. Something else important about these two passages here that you may not hear from other messages is that this prophecy is not really about his birth. And so, you know, I know it's popular at Christmas where people talk about his birth. It's not about his birth, really. Or unto us a child is born, that part, obviously, is about his birth. But the rest of the two verses is about his reign in the kingdom. And by the way, folks, don't think there's not some theological agenda behind quoting that verse at Christmas and during his earthly ministry. The majority of Christians think that when Jesus came, his kingdom began, and we live in his kingdom now. Because his kingdom lasts forever, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. But that is not true. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, the prophecy is split, like so many other prophecies. It's split in time between Jesus' first coming and his final coming. And so you see the child born, first coming, and suddenly it's split. Oh, it's suddenly given, that's the first coming. And it's split, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That did not happen the first coming, right? And his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. That was not his first coming. This is going to be a second coming where he reigns on the throne of David to order the kingdom with judgment and justice from henceforth forever. That's his second. That's Revelation 20. So this one verse starts in Matthew, and the second half of the second majority is in Revelation 20. What's in between Matthew and Revelation? There's 13 epistles in there at least. Right? Things happen in between those two parts in history and future. So when you read Isaiah 9, you learn stuff from it. It's very profitable to us. You got to realize in that colon right there, it's a span of 2,000 years and more. Right? You got to see that dispensationally. Or else, there's no reason to talk about dispensation of grace as a mystery. You're just a covenant. kingdoms now, right? And so you got to recognize that. I won't spend a great deal of time on the names there. There's a lot of resources talking about those names. One of them that caused people problems is the Everlasting Father. The only thing you need to realize about that is it's not talking about Jesus and the Father. It's not denying the Trinity, okay? This is not Jesus' relationship to the Father, the first person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. This is talking about his relationship to time, right? He's the Father of eternity. God is one, you remember. Okay. He's also the Father of all those who follow him. He's preeminent. He's the head of the body, isn't he? And also in the kingdom. All those that follow him, he's the king. And so the Everlasting Father isn't talking here about the first person of the Godhead, but rather Jesus Christ being the one who made all things. John 1, verse 2 and 3. Right? Anyway, the other names are just as appropriate, describing Jesus as God, the mighty God. Very clearly, they do all sorts of gymnastics to get out of that one. But wonderful counselor, they'll come to him for wisdom and teaching of the law in Isaiah 2. He's a prince of peace all over the earth, and he'll reign forever and ever. This is accepted by Jews and Christians as a messianic prophecy. The difference between Jews and Christians is that Christians say this is already fulfilled in Jesus as far as identifying who that is. And Jews say, no, it hasn't happened yet. Now, why did Jews say Jesus was not that Messiah? Because most of that passage talks about a kingdom that hasn't happened yet. So you see, they got proof to deny Jesus as the Messiah. We got proof to say he was. But I'm just saying that's why they deny him. They read that verse and say, okay, a child was born. That's all you got. The rest of the passage defends Judaism. We don't see a kingdom. Right? So there's a lot of messianic prophecies. You know Jesus is the Son of God. But that's their evidence and many others. Okay? Just to let you know about that. We'll get to Isaiah 53, and it's undeniable who's talking about in Isaiah 53. But also in this passage here, a child was born to Mary. Moving on. In verse 8, the Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and hath lighted upon Israel, and the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart. What's happening here is that this light, this child, this kingdom, this word, this work that God's going to do, the Lord sent a word unto Jacob, Jacob being his northern tribes. It lighted upon Israel. That word lighted refers to it was given to, shown, right, revealed, right? It also, that word lighted also could mean sparks of fire. And so it's interesting, it's that double meaning, because that's what's happening. This word upon the northern tribes, they're going to receive it as light, or it's going to spark a fire and they're going to get burnt, right? And that's what's happening there. What happens is they reject it. It says in verse 9, all the people shall know, even Ephraim and Samaria, these northern tribes, that say in the pride and stoutness of their heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. When God sends judgment against them, what they do is not see that as God's judgment and a reason to change. But rather they say, that wasn't so bad, we can rebuild. You see the problem? That's the pride and stoutness of their heart. The judgments that God would send against Israel was intended to get them to repent. And they get more severe and more severe. Okay? But instead of looking at the judgments and saying, well, this is God teaching me, right, according to his covenant, okay, instead they reject it and say, no, we're just going to rebuild our towers even stronger against God. Okay? And so this is that pride there where they're rejecting the light. And same with Jesus. When he came, remember, he said, woe to the Pharisees, and he came, you know, destroying the, or with whips, he cast out the money changers, things like that. And they saw that as, you're destroying what we set up here. Do you think when he turned over the money changing tables that they said they canceled the policy of money changing tables? They just put them back up. He left and they went back in and put them back up. He did it twice, you know, because they put the tables back up. It just kept going. You see, they weren't listening to him. They weren't hearing the word of God. They just, hey, he's another crazy, you know. We'll arrest him when we find a reason. But they just continued about their policies, you see. So that's them rejecting the light. So the light is given, the child is born, but they reject the child, they reject the light due to their pride. I think we'll pick it up next week to deal with the rest of the chapter. It's such another topic that I don't want to tack that on to tonight. We've already over a little bit. But just know in Isaiah 9, verse 8 and 9 there is where Jonathan Kahn made his millions. It's not 9/11. Jonathan Kahn, a self-proclaimed prophecy expert, I guess identified so by the thousands, hundreds of thousands of people that bought his books, the New York Times bestseller, written books like The Harbinger and The Mystery of the Shemitah. He's a Messianic Jew. You know, he keeps the law in that way. But he says in Isaiah 9, verse 10, is about America. That was about Israel, but it's also about America. We'll deal with that next time. The bricks are falling down. That's the Twin Towers. Boom, they fell down. And what do Americans say? We're going to rebuild this tower. Well, you're being like Israel. I don't know what that means exactly. Should we not rebuild the towers? What should we do? But the general concept is he's saying God's calling America to repent, and this is God's judgment on America. Well, there's been many other things since then that people have said God's judgment on America, and every time people look at current events and say it's God's judgment, they're rejecting the dispensation of the grace of God, and they're rejecting the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we'll deal with the details of that next week. I wrote an article against that years ago, The Nine Harbingers of Bad Doctrine, and we'll deal with all nine of those points along with the rest of the chapter that deal with God's stronger punishment and judgment against Israel for the rejection of the light. Okay? Any questions? Comments? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you that you have given us your word so that we may know that you are right, know that you're true. We thank you for giving us your word that we may know that we don't know the things that we ought. And we thank you for teaching us about your righteousness and teaching us the prophecies that point to your Son, Jesus Christ, and for revealing your grace to us so that we may know how you can save us freely without these covenants and without our works. We thank you for the church again here tonight, that we can encourage each other with our questions and our comments and thoughts. And we thank you that we have the opportunity to minister to others, to see them saved, so that we're not alone in our ministry and we're not alone for eternity. And we thank you for that privilege. Amen.